Morning, everyone. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our loving Father, thanks for the opportunity of sharing this time together. And now as we look at your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit might teach and guide us and help us to better understand its truth and apply it to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This little section after the raising to life of Lazarus is a tipping point in John's gospel. John's very selective in what he puts into the gospel that he's written, and up until this point he's been talking about the 3 years of Jesus' life on earth and the things he's been doing up to this point. Suddenly, beginning of chapter 12, we head off into the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And so 12 to 19, it focuses on that particular time. So as we look at today at John 11, 45 to 12, 11, page 1064, if you've got your Bibles next to you, we're just going to consider some of the characters who sort of make up this little part of the narrative. And they're very interesting people indeed. Number one, as always, the Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In John 20, 31, you remember John tells us that he has recorded Jesus' miraculous signs so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, John just doesn't blandly record the various miracles that Jesus did and said, you know, there it is, that's what he did, believe in those. But he actually weaves an interpretation of them into the narrative, often via the discourses and dialogues that Jesus is engaged in. But when you come to think about it, those seven signs that John puts there are really amazing, aren't they? Water into wine, a sick son healed, not just healed, but actually while Jesus is one place, the Son is in another place. Jesus is, like here in North Epping, the official Son is somewhere down in Chatswood, and Jesus just says the word and he's healed. Or there's that invalid of 38 years, cured simply by Jesus telling him to get up, pick up his mat and go home. Or that huge crowd that was fed from five small barley loaves and a couple of fish. Or what about the man who was born blind, receiving his sight as Jesus just did a couple of things and suddenly the man is able to see for the first time. Or the man dead for 4 days, restored to life. Now these miracles generate faith. Faith in many who are there present and see what happens and they think this is truly amazing. But as we've seen, their reason for trusting in Jesus sometimes isn't altogether the right sort of reason. They might want to make him king. How fantastic. Somebody who can heal you, give you bread when you're hungry. Well, this guy could be the king. We'd never have to go to work ever again. I don't know if they said that, but you know, that might be in their thinking if you put yourself in their place. Jesus just demonstrated again and again his amazing power and authority over creation, over sickness, even over death itself. In fact, the man was able to walk on water. So incredible was he. And John is saying, look at all of these things, think about it, think about what he says, and surely this man is the long-awaited Messiah who has been promised in the Old Testament, who has now come into the world to usher in God's new plan, God's reign here on earth. How are people going to respond to him? Well, it's interesting that their reactions mirror those of the people that we find here in chapter 11, 45 to 12, 11. And the first group of these people are the conspirators that we see here in verses 45 to 54. We read in verse 45 that through the raising of Lazarus, many of those present put their faith in Jesus. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, I'm absolutely sure that they did not go to convince the Pharisees that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. No, they went to dob him in, didn't they? Tell them where he was and where they could find him. And a meeting of the Sanhedrin we see there is called because the Pharisees by themselves couldn't take judicial action. And the Sanhedrin under Roman authority controlled all Jewish matters. And verse 47, they're frustrated. They couldn't control the growing expectations about this Jesus of Nazareth. Look at verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation, our temple and our nation. This was their great fear, that this wonderful experience they had within the Roman Empire of being a group of people, unlike any others who weren't Roman, who were able to worship their God, to pray to him, to meet together in their temple, and to have some experiences in life that ordinary other people weren't allowed to have in that area. And they were probably more concerned, however, I think, about their own status, about their power, about their prestige, than the well-being of the nation. I think they were concerned about the fact that they'd be out of a job if the temple and the people disappeared. Look at verse 50. Better for you that this is done, says Caiaphas. Now, a particular note is this man, Joseph Caiaphas. He was the high priest. He'd been appointed in AD 18 by the Roman prefect Valerius Gratus. Very significant, don't you think? That the Roman government controlled the appointment of the Jewish high priest. Like the Church of England, isn't it? With the Queen appointing the Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, we won't go down that pathway. Now, Caiaphas had been appointed to the highest religious position in Israel. Indeed, of all the peoples of the earth, if you see him in that position that God himself had provided. And he's in a role which was only to be superseded by the very person that he is discussing. The desire of Caiaphas to see Jesus removed permanently has to be seen against the backdrop of Jesus' words back in chapter 8, verses 39-47. There, the central point of Jesus, the Son of God's accusation about these religious leaders, the Pharisees, the chief priests, was that his opponents react to the truth of God by unbelief. They are not actually behaving as children of Abraham. They appear more to be children of their father, the devil. They are opposed to God's ongoing plan for his people. And so they reject Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. In their mind, it is impossible for him to be God's person. They cannot believe it. And even after Jesus had demonstrated his identity by those incredibly significant signs, the climax of which was the raising back to life of Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days. Now, if that had occurred at any time through his ministry, it would have been a very significant thing. That it was the climax to all of those other signs that Jesus did. Signs of messiahship. It should have been something that really triggered in the minds of these religious leaders. What's going on? Is this in fact the Messiah, the Son of God? Ordinary people were coming to that conclusion. The religious leaders' hearts were hardened against it. And they should have especially realize this when they heard the teaching of Jesus that went along with the signs. But the raising of Lazarus had no such effect on Caiaphas. Rather, it incensed him and made him want to destroy Jesus. Look at verses 49 and 50. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You don't realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He rejected the testimony of Jesus' signs and words. Now, friends, sadly, there are many today just like him. People who ignore outright the things that the gospel talks about to them. They don't believe in God. Some of them are actively engaged in saying, well, look, everything points against there being a God. Even among those who appear religious, there are those who deep down in their hearts don't really embrace and hold fast to the fact that Jesus is their Saviour God, whom they must worship and serve wholeheartedly. But God looks on the human heart. He knows us as we truly are. A second group that we should look at are the curious, whom we see in 55 to 57 of chapter 11. And John notes that as it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, people came from everywhere to this festival, and they were purifying themselves. Following the instructions in Numbers chapter 9, to prepare themselves to eat that festival of Passover, that great time of remembering that God had led them out of slavery in Egypt, and that a lamb had given its life for their household to be saved from that angel of death passing over Egypt. Now, on this occasion, not only were many of them coming to celebrate the festival, we see there in verse 56, they were looking for Jesus. And it seems to have become an issue that Jesus was now some kind of notorious person throughout the region. And we read there that they kept looking for Jesus as they stood in the temple area. They asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all? The Sanhedrin had put out a warrant for Jesus' arrest. And doubtless these people thought, wow, what if we see him? It'd be so exciting. Now, I think it's the same with people of notoriety today, isn't it? I understand Prince Harry was here just a few days ago. Imagine if he'd come to church this morning. I'd suspect you probably would have had difficulty getting in because Malton Road might have been chock-a-block with people standing around to have a little look. Now, the interesting situation is there's something in our human nature, isn't it, that makes us want to eyeball famous people. Now, for all I know, there may be some people here today who are actually in this group. You know, they're interested in Jesus, interesting as discovering what goes on in church, but really haven't made that great decision to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. They're intrigued about who this Jesus is and about his teaching, maybe just seeing it as a really good way to live life, a good ethic to follow. But this isn't really a good group to remain in, to just want to observe, to be involved in a degree, but to keep Jesus at arm's length. If he truly is the Son of God, the Saviour and Lord, then we need to trust our lives wholeheartedly to him and to receive the abundant life that Jesus offers. So I suggest if you've never done it, to actually maybe join this group that Dougal is organising on the 27th of July, Christianity Explored. It'd be a great thing to really investigate more clearly what Jesus is on about and how we ought to relate to him. The third group are the counterfeit people, verses 4 to 6. And Judas Iscariot is the main example of those who are connected to Jesus, but who regard full commitment to the Lord as a waste of time. Now, they may appear to be one with the Lord, but their hearts are far from him. Look at chapter 12, verses 4 to 6 with me. But one of these disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Friends, John is writing this with hindsight. Judas was one of the 12 disciples. He was personally selected by Jesus, we read in Luke's Gospel, for example, chapter 6. He didn't volunteer for the job. He didn't get in there by, the animal cunning that he obviously had. And if we look at Luke 6, we see that Jesus actually prayed through the night that his Father in heaven might give him guidance about the right people to choose. And he was entrusted with the funds. Why, we don't know. Might have been because of his background, or maybe he'd volunteered for the job. But he's not distinguished before betraying Jesus as being critical or rebellious or, you know, in any way, obviously somebody who was not really part of the gang. And at the Last Supper, when Jesus says to one of the twelve are about to betray him, the other 11 eyes don't suddenly turn and look at Judas. We knew it all along, mate. No, they're all asking Jesus, is it I, Lord? Am I the one who's going to betray you? But of course we know otherwise, don't we? And John here looks back, no doubt, in sadness and disappointment. Verse 6 there, Judas didn't care about the poor, really. He was a thief. And like the others, he'd left all to follow Jesus. He turned his back on his job, on his town, on his family, on his friends, on his opportunities to follow Jesus. He'd left all, but the desire for all hadn't really left him. He was making his relationship with Jesus pay. He was like the hired hand who cared nothing for the sheep. And when we consider this, he could only have been making small amounts of money, maybe just unobtrusive ways, buying something extra down the market, stashing something away inside his belt somewhere. Small gains, little advantages through his privilege as the treasurer. But aren't the vast bulk of similar opportunities that come to us rather small? For 3 years, Judas cultivated this greed, this weakness in his own life, until it blossomed into the most diabolical of sins, the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. What are the issues in our life that we don't address? Maybe it is money. Maybe it's materialism, or pride, or status. Maybe it's our home or our garden. Maybe it's our family. Maybe it's pornography or our freedom. There's so many small things that, if unchecked, could actually cause us to stumble, because they're really things that we don't want Jesus to put his hand on and say, do you love me more than these things? Little things that we might have to really deal with if we want to truly and faithfully serve Jesus all our days. There are the conspirators. There are the curious. There are the counterfeits. There's also, thankfully, the committed that we see here in this little section. John's first verse in chapter 12 sets the scene. Jesus returns from Ephraim, where he'd gone, to avoid the religious leaders and the crowds. So he would have arrived back in Bethany late on Friday afternoon before the Sabbath began at sunset. The dinner in Jesus' honour would have been held on Saturday evening after sunset, when the Sabbath officially ended. Present were people committed to Jesus. Lazarus, very much alive. His grateful sisters, Martha and Mary. The other Gospels tell us that the other disciples were there along with Judas Iscariot. And Mary's act of anointing Jesus with the expensive perfume, worth a year's wages for a full-time labourer, shows the extent of Jesus' committed disciples, that he was one who was willing to break open the seal and to pour that expensive perfume on his feet. While Judas complains, Jesus points out in defense of Mary that there was purpose in her action. Verses 7 and 8, "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." So what's the issue? Well, Mary meant this to be an act of costly, thankful, humble devotion. This kind of perfume imported from India, nard, came to be known as spike nard because they used the spike of the plant and the roots to make this preparation for burial, mainly for people to be embalmed in it, to make to kill off the smell, really. Probably only available up in the exclusive David Bar Jonas store up in Jerusalem, but you never know where else they might get it on the market. But Jesus is still alive, isn't he? What's he doing putting this stuff on that he used for burial? Well, this was her moment to show the appreciation and the commitment she and her family had to the Lord Jesus for all he'd done for them. And nothing was too precious to be held back. She would give this perfume as a demonstration of the love that, and the position in which the family held Jesus of Nazareth for all he'd done for them and who he'd been to them in the time that he was part of their lives over a number of years. And Mary's action, of course, met with sharp criticism of the kind we see every day. Surely there's a better use for this. Why not sell the perfume? Give the money to the poor. Why give the money to these charitable organisations? You never know where it's going to end up anyway, do you? People have always got an excuse for not doing something. Get your chocolates, take them home quickly today before they're all gone. Now, the quote from Deuteronomy 15:11 that Jesus uses, "You'll always have the poor among you," is not an excuse, but as a reminder that the poor will still be around long after Jesus has returned to his Father's heavenly home. It's simply a statement of fact that Jesus is making. Jesus' own costly ministry is coming to its climax. He's about to sacrifice himself for a needy world in a cruel death on a cross, giving his life in our place to pay fully the debt that we owe to God because of our rebellion against him. The one who is rich beyond all measure became poor, a humble peasant for us to give his life on a cross that we might live, that we indeed might become rich as forgiven forever friends adopted into the family of God. The cross of Jesus was now in the forefront, and this anointing in Jesus' mind prefigures his death, his burial, his resurrection. And with this in mind, the cross of Jesus must control every area of the committed disciple's life. The Lord Jesus brings a radically new motivation for life. Gratitude, which leads to faithful, obedient service. Salvation's a free gift. It can't be earned or deserved. And Deuteronomy 15:11 may be construed as a legally binding thing that required the helping of the poor by people who are actually living by that law. But true belief in Jesus based on his humble service to us should leave us to committed discipleship, to be generously willing servants of Jesus, and in the same way that he willingly gave his life to us, to be people who willingly give our lives to him and give our lives to the service of those around about us. So friends, which group do you belong to as we think about these four groups this morning? The conspirators who want to oppose Jesus on every front? The curious, intrigued about Jesus, but unwilling to commit their lives to him? The counterfeit, outwardly a Christian, but inwardly far from him. Or the committed, who seeing that Christ Jesus is truly the Son of God, come into the world to save us from our sins, to give us a fresh start in life, to be our master and our guide through life. Will we trust in him? Will we give our lives to him wholeheartedly? Will we live for him faithfully and obediently all our days? Let's pray. Loving Father, we've heard your word. Give us the grace to obey it in Jesus' name. Amen.